Amen. Please turn in a copy of the Word of God to Genesis chapter 8. By the grace of Him who has been displaying Himself gracious to us throughout this worship service, we come now to worship Him in the hearing of His Word preached. So let us ask for that grace together. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we don't know our sin like we should, and our guiltiness, and we do not know Christ's sacrifice and worthiness, and your pleasure in Him, and with us in Him, like we should. As we come to a portion of your word, in which you not only declare these things, but point us to something that you do in order that we might be strengthened in our confidence in Christ and our confidence in you in Christ. We ask that your Holy Spirit would use these words that He carried Moses along to write down, that He would carry us along now, that He would help the preacher, that Christ would speak from heaven, that heaven and earth shaking manner, and that you would grant that our hearts would be good soil, fertile soil, where the seed enters and takes root, where your Spirit has rooted out the other things that threaten to choke. And grant that not only would Christ be glorified in the hearing of your word preached now, but in causing us to bear much fruit as we abide in Him and He abides in us, which we ask in His name. And your people here say, Amen. Genesis 8, beginning in verse 20, these are the words of God. Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Yahweh smelled a soothing aroma. Then Yahweh said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. And we have sure hope that He will now bless the preaching of it. It's interesting being a homeschool dad. You're never, ever out of school. And it's even more interesting having very conscientious, concerned children. I'm sure that many of you who have had children and are grown now, and many of you who are currently in the throes of it, have had a child who was suddenly very concerned about something they had just learned about. In our home this past week, it was entropy. This observation that scientists and engineers and anybody who's ever tried to keep a house clean has made about the created order, that everything seems to move from order to chaos. Everything moves towards decay. Everything is running out of energy, particularly the house cleaner. This was a problem for one of our students in our home this week because she desires very much that the gospel would go forth and that there would be a gathering in of a multitude that no one can number, and probably picking up a little on her father's unbelief, seems to her like the beginnings have been small thus far, these last 2,000 years. And having had the, I don't know if it's an advantage, the interesting experience of being in a house with a theologian father, she thinks that it would be really great if for a very long time the Lord saved more and more people and added to that number. And just what will the next age be like if this one continues a while? Of course, entropy is a problem, because if things continue to degrade and lose energy and move towards chaos, the longer it goes, the worse it gets. So she asked about it, and I thought, well, thank you, Lord, for putting me in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22, when in your providence you would have my daughter ask this question so that I could say, oh, honey, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease the end. Well, not quite that much. As most of you who have had curious children know, you don't get off so easily. So we spent some time in Romans chapter 8 and the creation that is enslaved to bondage, the bondage of decay. And he who did so in hope. It'd be a good idea for us to get that portion of Scripture in front of us this morning as we think through the conclusion to Genesis chapter 8. What we are going to see in Genesis chapter 8 is that in the upholding of creation, God displays his delight in Jesus and his pleasure with believers for Jesus' sake. Starting reading in verse 18 of Romans 8, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Very interesting, related to later on when he says that, verse 29, "He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son." That is the glory of the freedom of the children of God. For, verse 19, "the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Very interesting idea there, that God subjected to the creation to futility. Why? In hope. We don't often think of subjecting something to futility, or we wouldn't tend to think of something being subjected to futility as an act or a demonstration of hope. So how does that work? Verse 21, "because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but also we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And so forth there. So the creation was subjected to futility in hope that when God was done with his work of gathering into one his children from all the nations. You remember that from our reading in John a couple weeks ago, the Lord Jesus is gathering into one his children from all the nations. Then the creation will be set free. There will be no entropy in the new heavens and the new earth. In fact, the consistency of the created order that we have now is a new thing that the Lord introduces after Noah gets off the ark and in response to the sacrifice. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. And verse 21, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And the word there means is much more literally for or because the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. We'll get there in a moment. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. Tricked the children during our family worship in this passage, preparing them to hear the preaching. And if you have difficulty, or if anyone in your household has difficulty hearing and thinking through a text for the first time on a Lord's Day morning, may I suggest that a Saturday afternoon or evening or morning, whenever you do things, is a good time for them to hear it for the first time, so you can come and hear it again with some preparation on the Lord's Day. I tricked the children by asking them, now, what did the Lord in this passage say that he would never do again? And every one of them, except for one who is keeping the finger right on the verses that we were studying that moment, answered, as we'll hear from Genesis chapter 9, never to destroy the world by a flood. Because that's the part we remember, isn't it? But look back at verse 21. I will never again curse the ground. There's something here that doesn't go back to the flood so much as it goes back to the fall. The ground being cursed and not willingly yielding its produce is a Genesis 3 thing, not a Genesis 7 and 8 thing. There is something that God does in response to this sacrifice that Noah offers in our passage this morning that is all about Christ as the remedy for the fall. And even more than that, not just the remedy for the fall, but Christ's remedy being the remedy for the fall as something that pleases God. There is a pleasing or a joy of on the part of God here that the young men will be happy to know is directly connected to the smell, not of bacon this time because it was only clean animals being offered, but of steak. And of hamburgers on the grill, and God doesn't have a nose, but you do. And when you have those aromatic molecules enter your nostrils and hit those receptors, and suddenly your nose is texting your brain, electronic messages going up to your brain like crazy, something is really good. We need to eat right now. I am so happy. Mom has really done a good job today. God designed you that way, in part, so that he could communicate to us in Genesis 8:21, the pleasure that he takes in his son. And the pleasure that he takes in his son offering himself for sinners. You remember that from John chapter 10, that amazing statement that Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. therefore my Father loves me? And you're thinking, what do you mean, therefore your Father loves you? He announced at your baptism, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. But there is something about God's determination from before the world began to display his glory in his Son and to display his Son as glorious, especially in the cross, that communicates to us something that comes from the pleasure of God within himself. Now, what do we mean by the pleasure of God within himself? Pastor wants to make everything about the Trinity. Well, everything is about God, and God is triune. And so it's not that I want to make everything about anything. It's that God is all about himself and the Trinity. I want you to notice a very small phrase there in verse 21. And Yahweh smelled a soothing aroma, and Yahweh said in his heart. And very literally, she doesn't have her Hebrew text open, but very literally, if you're looking at the Hebrew, you would see that it says to his heart. The Lord talks to himself. This doesn't surprise us. John chapter 1, the Lord faces himself. He is with himself. God is love in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect love and fellowship from all eternity, not needing to create a single creature for himself to be love. And so what we actually have in verse 21 is very interesting, isn't it? Because who doesn't get to hear what God says in the rest of verse 21 and 22, children? When we come to study next week's passage together, Lord willing, it will say, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them. What happens here in our passage this morning, as Noah and his sons, or rather, Noah has offered, has built this altar to offer these sacrifices, is actually a conversation that takes place within God. Isn't that amazing? One of those holy moments when you get to eavesdrop on this intra within the Trinitarian, within the Trinity fellowship. I'm sure for many of you, John 17 is precious for similar reasons. Jesus the Son praying to the Father about things that have been true and have been planned from all eternity, about things that reach into the last day and all eternity, that all who are his would be with him where he is to see his glory. And now, in Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22, we get to eavesdrop on God speaking to his own heart in the fellowship of the Trinity, saying, I see your glory here, my son, and I am pleased. And I will deal with them according to you. The Holy Spirit has caused these words to be written down for us. But as they were initially spoken, as it were. And once you step into the Trinity, once you step into God speaking to his own heart, our categories for time kind of blow up, don't they? Because God's thoughts within himself are outside of time and beyond us. He's giving us a window here into where and how they connect to what we see. And as we consider this passage together this morning, as we consider the fact taken all together from these verses, that in the upholding of creation, God displays his delight in Jesus and his pleasure with us for Jesus' sake, we will see, first of all, something of ourselves. And we will see, second of all, something of Christ. And then we will see, in the third place, the amazingness of grace, that what we see of Christ trumps, is greater than, overcomes what we see of ourselves. So we will see something of ourselves, something of Christ, and something of the amazingness of grace, that what we see of Christ overcomes what we see of ourselves. And we will conclude together that the church and the believer in particular must at last not only survive, but be perfected because of Jesus. First then, what we see of ourselves. The Noah built an altar to Yahweh. Noah and his wife and his sons and his sons' wives, they've all come out of the ark now. Who else is on the earth at this time, children? No one. There's just eight of them. In my home, around the supper table, on a regular basis, there are 25% more people than the current population of the world in our passage. Okay? There were a lot more people when they got on the boat. You think the earth maybe seems kind of weird to them? Have you ever had a memory of a place that you used to live, and then you go back there and things have really changed? So they are very much aware that of the 2 or 8 or 20 billion, however many there were, remember, a lot less death, a lot longer lives, being fruitful, multiplying, whole nine yards, possibly much more populated than even the earth is now at this point today, which is going to be pretty amazing when he's shrunk it back down to 8. In next week's passage, he says, all right, fill it again. Okay, but they're very aware that it's only 7,999,992 less people around. What happened to them? Where'd they go? The Lord killed them, didn't he? As they justly deserve. And how do they know that they justly deserve it? Well, first thing we do, now that we're off the ark and we've done nothing but animal chores for a year. All right, kids, building chores. We need rocks. They need to be about this big. Now the kids are, you know, over 100. But we need rocks. They need to be about this big. We need this many of them so that we can get the altar about this far across and this high off the ground. And, you know, the kids who had been on the building project for 100 years before the flood, you know, they're familiar with building projects. They get the altar built. And he says, all right, let's have a sacrifice. Okay, Dad, what are we sacrificing? Clean animals and birds. Okay, Dad, which ones? One of each. One of each what, Dad? One of each clean animal and one of each clean birds. Dad, there are a lot of different clean animals. And there are a lot of different clean birds. That's a lot of sacrifices. Yes, my sons. But we are very wicked. And God is very worthy of worship. And this is how he is to be worshipped. And so let's not worship him by partial measures. Look around. See what we deserve. See how he has saved us. Your feet on dry land now. The certainty that the seed of the woman is still coming. And he will crush the serpent's head. is he not worthy of such worship? And so one clean animal after another, and they cut its throat, and the blood pours out, and they know, I deserve to die. I deserve my blood to be poured out. But not only that, because once the animal is dead, they put it on. They put it on the fire, and the fire consumes it. And they know, not just I deserve to die, but I deserve to burn. Every single animal says, I deserve to die, and I deserve to burn. And every single bird says, I deserve to die, and I deserve to burn. But the fact that they are offering animals and birds instead of dying and burning themselves says God is doing something about what I deserve. Now, I imagine it made a great impression upon them. The number of deaths, the amount of blood, the amount of burning. But, dear ones, this morning, do we not have something that makes a greater impression upon us? As we were considering what to have for the opening verses to call us to worship and think about what we deserve. Jesus, needing to have Jesus as our priest, not Noah, needing to have Jesus, God himself, to become a man, to be our sacrifice. Because at the end of the day, the blood of clean animals and clean birds, that can't cleanse anything, can it? And the burning of clean animals and clean birds, that can't satisfy the wrath of God for our sin against his glory, can it? But then we see what was needed. Jesus himself. And it speaks to our dullness, I think. How lightly we can come sometimes. And whether it's what has been going on, cares and anxieties of this world, or even pleasures of this world, that new thing that we got, that we love, that our hearts are full of, or that event that's coming up that we're looking forward to, that our hearts are full of, and we come and we're so little impressed with the greatness of our sin and the greatness of our guilt as displayed to us in who it was who had to be given and to bear that sin and the wrath that guilt deserves. So we see something of ourselves here. And we who see it from this side of the incarnation, Jesus, God the Son, becoming a man, and the cross and the resurrection, we who see it from this side, I think the Holy Spirit presents us from the whole of Scripture that we all the more are to see it of ourselves. But in the second place, we don't just see something of ourselves, we see something of Christ. And Yahweh smelled a soothing aroma. Now that's kind of strange. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, etc. But if you're a children's catechism kid, we need help from the younger ones now. God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Yeah, it's a joy, isn't it? Sometimes the way children can just skip over 700 years of heresy and church councils by memorizing a two-sentence catechism question or two-clause catechism sentence. Two kids sitting in the back of the car and the parent of one of them is driving and the other one's like, I wonder if God, and they're describing how tall he is or what he could do with his arms or something like that. And then the other one is just, God is a spirit and has not a body like men. So God, who is eternal spirit and has not a body like men, does he find the smell of roast beef invigorating like we do? Is that the soothing aroma that is rising from Noah's altar? Is it not the one to whom all of those sacrifices looked? The one whose blood, to which all of that spilled blood around the altar pointed? The one whom God would make display as a propitiation for sin? This is what is soothing. Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. By the time you get to Romans chapter 3, you've been in the second half of Romans chapter 1, where God has basically said our sin and guilt is as great as his glory, that we have pushed down upon the knowledge of God and exchanged the worship of God for the worship of created things, and that this is how we ended up in a position where God has justly given us over to our sin, not just the exemplary sin of homosexuality, because it is such an obvious display of a mind and way of thinking that does not work, and a harming of oneself, so that to be given over to something like that as a demonstration of slavery to sin. But at the end of Romans 1, it gives us this great big list, 22 or so sins in verses 29 through 31, that are a demonstration that our sin and its guilt are as big as the glory of God against whom we have sinned. That is a huge problem. Okay, so you go through chapter 2, and in chapter 2, the Lord is saying, now, you Jews who have the law and think that you're better off because of the law hadn't stopped you from sinning. It's actually making your problem worse. So that when you get to chapter 3 and he's finishing up his argument about the law, in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. Okay, so the law doesn't make you better. If you have ever had the idea that you can make it up to God by doing something, well, the only things that God likes are the things that he commands, and where you find the things that he commands are in his law. And when you read his law, you don't find out that you can do anything. You find out that you can't do anything right. I was talking to the guys at the jail about this on Wednesday. I said, think about it. What's the first great command? It's amazing how Bible-educated many people in the jail are. Take that to heart, children. Just having grown up, heard the Bible, and going to church does not exempt you from the consequences of foolish choices and straying from the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, there's always one guy who can answer a good Bible question. What's the first and greatest commandment? One of them says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. So I repeat what he says, all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. How often do y'all think I keep that commandment? And there's always one wise guy who is glad to tell you how bad you are. And I'm glad that he's there to tell me how bad I am. Because there's always a bunch more deferential guys who think that I'm good. God help them. He says, you ain't never kept that commandment. I said, you're exactly right. I've never come close, even once, even for a moment, to keeping the first commandment. What hope could there be for any of us to keep the law of God or to make up to Him by what we have done. But now, verse 21, a lot of wonderful transition words in the Bible. But God, out of His great love with which He loved us, Ephesians chapter 2, similar transition here. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So He says, it's impossible for anybody without Christ Jesus to escape the wrath of God. And He turns around and He says, and it is equally impossible for anybody who has Christ Jesus to suffer the wrath of God. That's the all have sinned and all are justified. There is no difference. And there's a little bit of a rebuke to the Jews, isn't it? You think it's possible that a Jew without Christ can escape the wrath of God? Absolutely not. You think it's possible that a Gentile with Christ can fail to be saved from the wrath of God? Absolutely not. Why? How? To what end? Verse 25, and this is what brought us to Romans chapter 3. Whom God displayed, exhibited. New King James says set forth. It is courtroom language. You all remember probably, I can't even remember the name of a lawyer in the OJ trial. You'll forgive me, I grew up mostly in the 80s. He presents the glove, the key exhibit that clinches the case. That's the sense here in verse 25. What is the key exhibit that clinches the case and how it is that God saves sinners, whom God exhibited as a propitiation? Big word. Why is it left in there? If you have a Bible that doesn't say propitiation, you may want to at least add a translation to what you're using. Because it is a word that means to make propitious, to make favorable, to make gracious, so that there is God who has nothing but wrath for our sin, and when He exhibits Jesus as a propitiation, He says this one is not only as great as all of the wrath that you deserve, so that when He absorbs it, there is none of it left. But greater still, because when I am done viewing you in Him, I have nothing but favor towards you. That is a good word. You can't put atonement or atoning sacrifice in there and get the same stuff as propitiation. And what God is doing is, what did we just say? He said in chapter 1, He says, your guilt is as great as my glory. And what is He saying in Romans 3:25? He says, I display my Son as greater than your guilt. So that in that moment where all human understanding fails, and the Son of God, having become a man and having kept the commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, not just for one moment, but continuously his entire life, even as he hangs on that cross. God is displaying him as a propitiation, and he is declaring to all creation and even within himself, my Son is at least as glorious as I am. Isn't that extraordinary? And be gone with all of the heresies that turned Jesus into some creature. Arianism, which says there was a time when he was not. And Mormonism, which wants to make Jesus and Lucifer spirit brothers. And Jehovah's Witnessism, which reduces him to the greatest of all the creatures. There is no creature about whom the Creator says he is at least as glorious as I am. And to say that about anyone but God himself is to commit the original sin of the devil, who thought that his glory could be compared to God. And so in the cross, and in God's plan to redeem sinners by his Son, is a plan from all eternity that God would display his delight in his glory as he displays his Son, presents his Son as the display of that glory. Now, Genesis 8:21. Yahweh smelled a soothing aroma, and Yahweh said in his heart. Do you see that there? Something that happens within God. Something that is spoken within God. Not now so much between God and any creature, but in the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Another question. Why does God need to know that he will never curse again, never again curse the ground for man's sake, that he is going to be undoing the fall? Or why would God need to know that while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and winter and summer and day and night shall not cease? The answer is he doesn't. Scripture isn't written for his information. It's written for ours, isn't it? And it's especially written for yours. Now, we don't know if God carried Noah along and Adam along to write particular things. There are places in which Genesis will introduce a new section saying, the book of what came from. Usually translated, the book of the genealogies of. And it's possible that the Holy Spirit carried along other inspired writers first, and then brought Moses along, and he was the one who compiled them into authoritative scripture under the inspiration, the controlling, overpowering work of the Holy Spirit for the sake of that first church that God called out of Egypt as a formal assembly. So we don't even know if Noah ever got to hear verse 22. But we do know that we have gotten to hear it this morning. And that we get to hear it not as those who come to a building and read kind of weird, 5,000-year-old texts because they're those creepy people who still cling to religion. No, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the reason we are here reading and hearing preached this portion of His Word is because Jesus, as Hebrews, as we learned from Hebrews, who leads the worship of the Christian assembly, speaks from heaven and pours out His Spirit to stir up our hearts so that the Word will slice in. And we need to appreciate what's going on when there is seed time and harvest and cold and heat and winter and summer and day and night. That in the plan of God, in the purpose of God, this creation that was cursed for our sake in which every living thing deserves to be destroyed for our sake. And there ought not to be reliable planting and harvesting and agriculture. And there ought not to be cold and heat and all the benefits that come from that variation. And there ought not to be regular seasons. And there ought not to be the certainty that this day is going to be followed by a night, and the certainty that that night is going to be followed by another day, and the certainty that that day is going to be followed by another night. That the Lord, who has bound the creation to corruption and decay, has actually restored a measure of consistency to say, but I am redeeming sinners. And when I am done redeeming them, I am making a new creation. So that it is not only in the offering of those clean animals and those clean birds, and it is not only at the cross of Jesus Christ, although most of all it is at the cross of Jesus Christ, but as sure as the sun sets tonight and you watch that dusk occurring, and especially when he does it in spectacular display, I'm convinced this is one of the reasons why he paints sunrises and sunsets in such a way as to grab our attention. It is not just to say, oh my God, is such a great painter. He is. He's very creative and he makes gloriously beautiful things. But it's God putting on display in the sky, day and night will not cease because I delight in my son. And it is actually within my decree, according to my will, that the imaginations of man's heart, the imagination of man's heart is evil for his youth. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake because he's so wicked. Because he is displaying his son and his son's atonement and his son's equality to his own glory. And every sunrise and every sunset and every spring and summer and fall and summer and spring and summer in 3 days in Tennessee. But all of that variation and the reliability, the fact that anyone can do science. You know, the philosophers tell the scientists, y'all are nuts. Because causality cannot be proven. Therefore, why are you even trying to do science? Because we can't know a thing. I would recommend that you read British skeptics like Hume or existentialists later on. But they're so depressing and mind-bending and no good way. So unless you're super interested and grounded in the mindset of the Bible, I actually don't recommend it. The philosophers tell the scientists they're nuts. The scientists tell the philosophers, well, you might say that, but we've done it 100 times and it turned out the same way 100 times. And we're pretty confident that it's going to turn out the 101st time. And Genesis 8:22 says, well, actually, you don't deserve that. I only do that because of Jesus. The gospel of God displaying his glory in his son as a sufficient atonement for sinners is the only reason science is possible. So away with all the garbage about science versus religion. True science can only occur because of the one true religion. And God loves to display, not only for the glory of Christ, but really accommodating our weakness, isn't it? Because there ain't one of us in this room that moves continuously throughout our lives amazed at Jesus as the glorious display of God. And that the way God decided to display that glory was by making him our Redeemer. We don't see our sin the way we should. We don't see Christ's glory the way we should. And that is why we need to be gripped by the amazingness of God's grace. To be able to say, he saved me because I'm a sinner. I probably should have brought the quote up here because I can't remember it word for word now. But there's a quote from Luther in which he's talking about his conversations with the devil. And Luther had a lot of conversations in his head. But in a lot of them, there's good theology. He says, "You think you're hurting me when you remind me of my sin. But all you do when you remind me of my sin is help me, because my sin isn't on me anymore. It's on Christ. When you say, 'Don't you remember that you've done this and you've done that and you've done that?' I say, 'Well, sure I remember. But you just reminded me of Jesus, because when I look around for where those sins are, they are sitting on him. In fact, they've been done away with in him. So you cut your own throat, Satan, by reminding me of my sin, because you remind me of my Savior.'" And so, yes, absolutely. And we're in Genesis 8:20. We need to be able to see our sin. But when we're in Genesis 8:20 and 21, we need to be able to see Christ, the display of the glory of God, which he especially decided to show by saving sinners through him. If you do not cling to him, then looking at what your sin deserves and agreeing with God in this passage, you should agree you cannot be saved. But if you cling to him, then looking at Christ in this passage, won't you agree that you cannot be lost? So let us not treat our sin lightly, but let us neither treat Christ's worthiness lightly. God has displayed in the regularity of creation that he doesn't take either one lightly, but the eternally, infinitely glorious God, who has chosen to display that glory, especially in his Son, does so by Jesus' worthiness to save abominable sinners like we are. Every moment of God graciously upholding the creation calls us to agree with him about ourselves and about the Lord Jesus, and to respond with faith, hope, and love. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe in Jesus, that you would set before our hearts, our minds, by your Spirit, how glorious your Son is, that he is equal, greater than our guilt. We pray that you would help us to hope in Jesus, that when we see day and night and cold and heat and winter and summer, planting and harvesting, that you would make us to remember how absolutely certain it is that all who are in Christ shall at last be saved. And we pray that you would make us to love Jesus. Oh Lord, as you make such display of yourself and your salvation of such sinners as we are, make us who have been forgiven so much to be those who love, therefore, so much. Make us love you because you first loved us, and this is love. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and gave Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen.